Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. I'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll go to chapter 2 and read the first four verses there. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Hear God's word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And then we go over to chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's go ahead and be seated. It's a privilege for me to come and worship with you tonight and also to bring a message from God's word to you. And the title of the sermon that I'd like to preach tonight to you is, What Kind of Church Does God Use? And as we're thinking about use for his purposes, and we think about what the purposes of God are, it's all that he does is for his glory. And in the church, particularly, what brings him glory, there's lots of things, but particularly it says people from the ends of the earth are brought to faith in Christ, the lost are saved, and then as those who are saved are more and more conformed to the image of Christ, and then as the church is built up and as the church expands. So at least a significant part of God's purposes are evangelism, discipleship, and the growth of his church around the world. If I'd said all that would have sounded like a Puritan title to a book, so we're thinking about what kind of church does God use for his purposes? And as we think about what kind of church God uses, the characteristics, the attributes, the activities of such a church, we realize that our activities are not what is most important, and the attributes are things that God gives to a church. And yet God calls us to follow his word, and where do we learn how to follow, what kind of churches he will use in these activities? There's certainly many places we could go in the scriptures, but the book of Acts, I believe, is really given to us as an example of the kind of church God uses. It wasn't perfect, and we need to be careful when we look at examples from Scripture that we interpret them correctly. We don't take the example of Ananias and Sapphira and say, well, it's a good idea to lie to God or something like that. And there may be a lot of other things in Acts that we have to examine carefully. But to me, it's very clear that God has given us some very definite principles in this book, and that this is one of the main reasons this book has been written for our encouragement and growth in grace. And tonight I want to look at three of these characteristics of a church that God uses in these ways in the first two chapters of Acts. There may be other principles even in these first two chapters, but I want to focus on three of these. And the first one that I want you to think about is this: God uses a church which relies on the Holy Spirit. God uses a church which relies on the Holy Spirit. Now, honestly, when I began to think about this subject many years ago and did some preparation of sermons and actually series of sermons, that wasn't the first thing I thought of. But as you read chapter 1 and chapter 2, it just jumps out at you. As we look at the first few verses of Acts chapter 1, we see Luke writing this second book. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and now he's writing this second book of Acts, and he addresses both of the books to the same person, Theophilus, which may have been a real person with that name, or it may have been a person representing the Christian, because Theophilus means a lover of God. And he says that in that first book that he wrote, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And that's an interesting statement, what Jesus began to do. And the implication there is that Jesus is still working in his church, and that's what we're reading about here in the second book that Luke writes. Jesus continues to work through his church by means of the Holy Spirit working through us, the believers in the church. And right there at the beginning of the chapter 1, it mentions that these are things Jesus did for 40 days, giving them commands through the Holy Spirit after his suffering, his death, his resurrection from the grave. And he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. So interestingly enough, as we begin this book of action by the church, Jesus' first command is to them is to stay put, stay in Jerusalem. And the reason is for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He reminds them that John baptized with water and that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you remember that in Luke it speaks, I believe, of being baptized with fire. And sure enough, in chapter 2, there are the tongues of fire as when the Holy Spirit does come upon the church. And he says this will happen not too long from now. And then again, as he takes them out to the Mount of Olives and he gives them his last words, he once more says in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, he says. And we have an outline of the book, really, in that verse. You'll be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, and then in all of Judea, and then of Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And when you have that outline in your mind, you really see that occurring as the book of Acts goes on. But again, he tells them to stay there in Jerusalem. And so they return after his ascension. They return to Jerusalem. They go to the upper room, and there's about 120 believers at this time gathering together. We read that a little later in chapter 1, but we see the names of the apostles, the 11 that are left there, and also the women who were with them, the mother of Jesus and his brothers, which is one of those indications in Scripture that his siblings did come to believe in him. So they are praying and waiting. And then in chapter 2, their waiting is not in vain. Apparently 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, as they are praying, the Holy Spirit comes upon the believing church. God uses a church where the members of the church and the leaders of the church rely on the Holy Spirit. There's many other places I could point to here in this book where the same idea is given. Do you know that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 50 times in the book of Acts? And in just looking through that a little bit, I found at least 11 times where it says the Spirit spoke to them, gave them wisdom, gave them guidance, gave power. So we see the Holy Spirit very active throughout. For example, in chapter 8, verse 29, where Philip, one of those who were elected to the, what appears to be elected to the office of deacon in chapter 6, but in chapter 8, he has begun preaching, and he's preached in Samaria as the gospel's going forth. But then the angel of the Lord in 8:26 said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem." So Philip goes down to the southern road, and there he sees this chariot with the Ethiopian treasure riding in the chariot. And then we see in verse 29, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" We don't know all exactly how the Spirit had spoke in some of these situations, but we see the direct guidance of the Spirit to Philip, "Go and speak to this man in the chariot." And then Philip finds out what he's reading and begins to explain the gospel to him. Another key place where we see the Holy Spirit's guidance is over in chapter 13. Again, as the Spirit moves towards the Gentiles, there's already begun some of that with Peter going to Cornelius, but in chapter 13, Paul's now a Christian, still named Saul. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." And we have the first real definite and determined missionary outreach of the church beginning that goes to the Gentiles under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean for us today to rely on the Holy Spirit? How, as a church or as individuals, do we rely on the Holy Spirit? Well, let me say, first of all, one thing that I don't believe it means. I don't believe it means that we should be waiting for a second Pentecost. Some interpret it that way, but that's not what I understand the Scriptures to teach. The Spirit is available to each one of us who are Christians. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. We could spend some time talking about how the Holy Spirit first comes on the whole church here, but then the Gentiles, some of the disciples of John, but each time it's a new group of people. And so, again, we need to interpret the story of Acts by the teaching of the rest of Scripture. So it's not that we're asking God for a new Pentecost, but even as the Spirit comes, we want to rely on Him and we want to continue to see His actions in the church. So what does it mean for us as we rely on the Spirit today in the church? It means, first of all, not relying on our own strength. I think that's a key thing. It's so easy for us, maybe in with good motives and with fervor for the Lord, to come to depend on our own witness, our own acts of righteousness, our own strength. And any of you who have tried to do that in the Christian life, at some point you've learned that isn't the way the Lord blesses. When we are weak, He is strong. So to rely on the Holy Spirit is, first of all, not to rely on your own strength. And I believe that was certainly one of the things the apostles were being taught as they awaited the coming of the Holy Spirit. A second way of relying on the Holy Spirit, or a second thing that it means to rely on the Holy Spirit, is to believe in effectual calling. Effectual calling means a person can only come to God through Christ if the Holy Spirit effectively calls them to Christ. I can speak forever to somebody about the gospel, and unless the Holy Spirit is effectively or effectually calling them to Himself, it won't have any long-term effect. And so as believers, as Reformed believers, we part of relying on the Holy Spirit is believing in the doctrine of effectual calling. Thirdly, it means waiting on God in prayer. And often the Spirit comes to the leaders of the church when they wait on God in prayer. We see that especially in Acts 13 and also just in what we've read tonight. One of the very interesting passages in that regard of waiting on God in prayer is Acts 16, 6 through 10, where Paul I believe it was the second missionary journey, had gone through most of Asia Minor, what is Turkey today, and they were seeking God's direction, and they said, shall we go over to this part of Asia or that part? And at least twice, they were forbidden to go that way or another way. And then Paul had a vision in the night, which you remember, where a man from Macedonia is saying, come over and help us. And they determined that the Spirit of God was leading them to go across the water and they went to Philippi, where the Philippian jailer was, and others were converted, where Lydia was. But it was very definite guidance of the Spirit, and even the Apostle Paul was seeking to know the Lord's will in that. And the neat thing about that is that that was really the first entrance of the gospel into Europe, because up to that point they'd been in what we call the Mediterranean area or in Asia. And so now going up into Macedonia, they were going up to Europe. And certainly then Europe became a very important part of God's work in the Western world, as that we talk about, the Western Christian, the religion, the faith of the Christians really expanded there. So it was important to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. A fourth, it means using or developing the gifts of all the members of the church. God has given us leaders with special gifts, but all of us, the Bible teaches, have gifts that are to be used in the church. And so it doesn't mean that you as a member of the church should sort of say, well, I'm gifted this way, so I should do this. And if anybody stops me, it's going to be trouble. And sometimes that happens in churches, doesn't it? But it's God helping you understand as you grow in your Christian life and as others give you input to realize that, and some of that input comes as the leaders of the church ask you to do this or suggest that you might have gifts in this area. That's one of the ways we learn our gifts. We can see our gifts in our children often that God is giving to them. And so we as a church body, all should be employing the gifts that God has given us. And the fifth way, and perhaps the most important way of all relying on the Spirit, is to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. What good is it if I speak in tongues? I'm just a clanging cymbal. But I need to cultivate those gifts that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 6, the gifts of the Spirit. Relying on the Holy Spirit, not relying on your own strength, believing in the effective call of God and realizing that we speak, but He brings the fruit, waiting on God in prayer, using the gifts that you have, and leaders in the church encouraging those gifts among the people, and cultivating the fruits of the Spirit, which He alone can give to us. Well, let's go on to the second characteristic of a church that God uses for His glory. The second characteristic that we see in Acts 2 particularly is a church that preaches the good news of Jesus Christ. Gospel and good news are synonymous, aren't they? But sometimes I think it's right for to say the good news of Jesus Christ, because that's what we're bringing to lost sinners. That's what God was brought to us as we became Christians. So how do we see that in chapter 2? Well, as we look at chapter 2, we didn't read this, but if you go on and look down at the chapter with me, the Holy Spirit descends upon these disciples gathered in the upper room, and a crowd gathers. It's the day of Pentecost. There are people from many nations here in Jerusalem. And so Peter, standing up in verse 14 with the 11, but Peter as the main speaker there, he stands up and he begins to address the crowd. And he explains what's going on. And the first thing we see him do in verse 17 or verse 16 is to refer to the Old Testament scriptures and to show how what's happening is a work of God. It's the fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy of Joel, who said, "In the last days it shall be that God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see dreams." And he goes on down to verse 21, still quoting Joel. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is what's happening. Peter looks back to the Old Testament scriptures and to the prophecies of old. And then he begins to speak about Jesus. And you could say that the heart of Peter's message is in verses 22 through 28. He speaks about Jesus. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then he goes on again to quote scripture, Psalm 16, and he shows how David was writing, but what he wrote about was true only of Christ, that he did not suffer corruption of Jesus, and that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then he speaks in verse 34 of the Lord Jesus ascending to the right hand of God in the heavens. And then he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He preached Christ, and he preached Christ crucified. And that's what Paul said. He wanted to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And certainly Paul talked about a lot of other things too, the whole counsel of God. But the heart of the message was Christ and him crucified. And if you go through the book of Acts and read the sermons, the portions of sermons that we have, they very much follow just what we have here. They have scripture from the Old Testament being used. And so what we see here is basically three things in Peter's message. We see the use of scripture. We see it centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we see that he spoke in a way that the Spirit used to bring conviction, which led to repentance, faith, and commitment. And I didn't get to that yet. If you look at the response of the people, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." So how we long, we preachers, to speak in such a way that not by our doing, but by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God cuts to the heart of the people listening. And so we don't need an altar call. We need straight talk to the congregation or to wherever we're preaching or if we're witnessing. But it's God who brings conviction. And he did bring conviction in a great way. And so the people said, "What must we do?" And Peter was not afraid to tell them how to respond. Notice what he says to them. "And Peter said to them," in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter says, here's what your response is. This is of God what's happening. God has sent his Son to be the Savior. God has raised him from the dead. God has allowed Christ to be the atonement for our sins. And God has received him back into heaven. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And now what you should do is repent of your sins and put your trust, and in this case by being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And 3,000 people respond on that day and become a part of the church. How we long for that kind of thing to happen today. Our message as preachers should follow basically that pattern. Preach from the scripture, center on Christ and call people to repentance and faith. And that should be the message we should give if we have opportunity to share our faith with other people. And we have lots of wonderful patterns of how to do that in the scriptures. We need to pray that the Lord God would continue to give churches, Reformed churches, preachers who are faithful to the Word of God. How then will they call, Romans 10, 13, and 15, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Yes, we long to see 3,000 people come into the church today, and sometimes when we don't see 3,000 people come into the church, we become discouraged, and maybe we turn to other things and think, well, maybe if we do this, people will come to Christ, or if we do that. And there are things that we should do as a church. We should certainly meet the needs of our own and of others as we are able. We should certainly be an influence in our communities. We should certainly be witnesses to our neighbors. We should certainly invite people to church. We may have activities that draw people to church. But we should never get away from understanding that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that changes people. And if you're a Christian, you have some understanding. None of us have a perfect understanding. But you do have an understanding that you're a sinner, and that you needed a Savior, and by God's grace, you look to the Savior, to Jesus Christ, and you ask him to forgive you, and the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and makes you a new person. And then as that new person, you continue to grow more and more into the image of Christ with many ups and downs along the way. God uses a church which preaches the truth, which centers on Jesus Christ. The third thing I want you to notice, and the last thing this evening, is that God uses a church that devotes itself to what we call the means of grace. God uses a church that devotes itself to the means of grace. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 for this point. These people, these 3,000 who had come to believe, what did they do? In verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. I think most of you are familiar with the means of grace that we talk about in Reformed circles. Prayer, the word, and the sacraments. These are the means by which God grows us in his grace. These are the ways he gives grace to us. These are the ordinary ways God gives his grace. You may have some amazing experience that God does in your life, but day by day, week by week, God uses these things to grow you in the Christian life. I'm always interested that if this is the key place where the means of grace are shown by way of example in the scripture, there's the ones we talk about for sure. The apostles' teaching, that's the word. And there's the breaking of bread, that's the sacraments. And there's prayer. And the prayer there may mean the worship of God, I think, the prayers. They gave themselves to the prayers at the temple, I think, still at this time. But the one that maybe we don't talk about is fellowship there. And I do believe that whether it's a technical means of grace that we use in Reformed circles, it is a means by which God's grace is extended to us. Let me give you an example. How many times have you been encouraged in your faith in a women's Bible study by something someone else said, or in a men's group by someone's testimony, or by fellowshipping around the table at one of your times at a meal and exhorting one another? So let me just briefly talk about four things here. First of all, the apostles' teaching, how important the word is in our lives. And I believe that the preaching in the church is what's being talked about here. They had been evangelized already quickly and short notice, these 3,000 people, by a direct presentation of the gospel. And as we come week by week, we want the gospel and Christ also to be the center of our message. The facts of the gospel lead to the commands of the gospel. It's not the other way around. And yet at the same time, the scriptures say that, the Bible itself says that all scripture is given for doctrine, the apostles' teaching, and for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so that preaching, the whole counsel of God centering in Christ is what we need as believers to grow. And sometimes for preachers and for the congregation, we're looking for some great sermon, some knockout sermon that's going to do everything for the congregation. Or as a congregation, we're sometimes can be fickle. We want our preacher to be a star or something like that sometimes. I trust that's not the way you folks think. But the regular preaching of the gospel, one of the men that really was helpful in giving me a vision for the kingdom of God was one who said it's the weekly preaching. It's the continual preaching of the Word of God, week by week, that builds you up. And it's the fellowship, too. And what is fellowship? Well, it's being together as friends, Christian friends, talking. But our talking needs to go beyond what did you do at work this day, or what did you cook, or what did you, what's this or that. We need to talk about spiritual things, too. And we need to talk about what we're learning from the Lord. We need to talk about the sermon we just heard if we're in a fellowship meal. And we do need to talk about work. We need to open up to one another so that we can really love and care for one another. But it goes beyond even that. It goes to our daily life, that when one's in trouble, we stand by them and help them. And fellowship is a big and important word in the scriptures, and it's part of the way God ministers his grace through one another. And then we have the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism previously, and these are commands and part of what God has given us to continue in the church, and then prayer, how important it is that we pray. Well, I won't say too much about all those things, but let me bring this home by saying these people were devoted to these things. They devoted themselves to the means of grace. And my guess is that if you're here tonight at an evening service at the church, you are one who's been devoted to the means of grace. So maybe I'm preaching to the choir, but I want to encourage you in that, because these are the ordinary ways that God builds us up in the Christian life. And I can certainly say from experience that I don't think I've ever seen somebody really grow very much as a Christian who didn't devote themselves to these activities in the church on a regular and on a full basis. And I have seen that those that do that generally continue to grow and to become very effective as Christians. These are not spectacular means, they are an ordinary means, but they are effective for our growth in Christ. And as we devote ourselves to these means, they not only lead to the sanctification of believers, but also to growth, the growth and outreach of the church. And if you look with me again just there as we close at the last verse of chapter 2, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Different places in the book of Acts mark the spread of the gospel, and different places in Acts mark the growth of the church, and often it'll say, and they were of one accord, or it will say, and the Lord strengthened the church, and the saints were strengthened. And so we have one of those markers here in this first growth of the church through Pentecost. But I want you to note that it was as these new believers devoted themselves to the means of grace, and as they preached Christ and him crucified, and as they waited or relied on the Holy Spirit. May God continue to lead you in these ways that he's given to us in his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word that you've given us. It's so varied and so broad, and it's also so powerful in our lives. And Lord, we acknowledge that your ways are good ways. And we pray for our children that as they come to church and as they hear the gospel preached, as they fellowship with the family of God, and as they devote themselves to prayer and as they participate in the sacraments, that they may each one come to true repentance of their sins and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they may continue on these means of grace, Lord. We pray that you will bless the gospel as it goes forth from this pulpit and from this church with power, Lord. We pray that you will strengthen Blake in his health and give him encouragement in his work, Lord. We pray that you will bring many to hear the gospel and that you will effectually call them to yourself, whether they're young people growing up in the church or visitors, whoever you bring. We pray again for the conference that is coming up at the end of this week, that it will be a blessing to all who come. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to think about the ways we are relying or perhaps not relying on your Spirit, and that you will continue to guide us and speak to us and show us your power and your wisdom and your glory as we do that. Lord, thank you for this congregation of your people. Please bless them this week ahead and in the years ahead for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.